scripture reading is found in the second book of Kings. We come now to the third chapter in our study of the life of Elisha, the prophet, 2 Kings chapter 3. Hear the word of God. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, the water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went, and they overthrew the cities. And on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Haraseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. There came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, this evening we look at one of the miracles performed during the ministry of Elisha the prophet, but one that has received scant attention by many. Those who do write commentaries and commenting on scripture often look at this as though it were not a miracle. I still am astounded that I continue to read and find authors who will find reasons to explain this away. Some of the explanations will be such that they believe that it just coincided with the coming of a wind, and then whatever it was that caused that wind, the waters came from another place and a storm brewing that no one was able to see, and the waters just appeared in that way. Not miraculously, but coinciding with acts or forces of nature. These unbelieving manners or ways of interpreting this passage are not uncommon, for many do not believe in the miracles of Scripture, whether it's the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or any other miraculous event that's recorded in the Word of God. We are going to look at this miracle as it is recorded in Scripture and as a miracle that the Lord performs. And it is not one that gets a great deal of attention, as I said, but we will look at it as it occurs within the lifetime and the frame of the ministry of Elisha, the prophet, who is called to meet with these three kings on this field of battle and to give them an answer from the Lord, an answer that will certainly be a stunning answer from the hand of the living God. But the passage begins by recalling for us that King Ahab had died, and his son now reigned in his place. And what we find when we have a new king is that it is a new king, but it's the same old story. And you'll see this repeatedly, and we've remarked before about it. The author of Scripture is not impressed with the kings who ruled and reigned over Israel and over Judah. But the author of Scripture is pointing out whether or not they were faithful and godly in their ministry. And those who were faithful and godly get a little bit more press or more space in Scripture. But this king, his whole life is summarized in the first few verses, verse 2 particularly, where it says, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though he was not like his father and his mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. But nevertheless," verse 3, "he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from it." Now there are several things that we can say about what the author of Scripture is telling us about Jehoram, the king of Israel, in those short verses. Jehoram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and one of the things that he does, and it's remarked in this passage, he put away the image of Baal. Well, that's a good half measure. But it was only a half measure. It says at the other end of verse 3, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam. Do you recall what that was? Jeroboam, who ruled many years before Ahab and his son Jehoram, established idol worship at two locations in Israel so that the people of Israel would not have to pass through his kingdom on their way to Jerusalem to worship, but they could stop off at the church of their choice, where they would be comfortable. And the church of their choice had all of the accoutrements, the worship of an altar, and at that altar there was a false god. This was, of course, in complete contradiction to the command and to the word of God. And the fatal weakness of Jehoram is discovered by the author of Scripture. He cleaved or clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There are four things that I want to remark about this king as we begin looking at this passage, and that is this. First of all, God is observing all of our sinful wrongdoings. Notice that the passage says he did this in the sight of the Lord. Nothing is hidden from God. Whatever Jehoram, the king of Israel, was doing, God was watching, as he was watching and observing the sins of his father before him and those who reigned and ruled before that. God sees our sins as well, and he observes our wrongdoing, and he does not approve of those sinful things. And it tells us that these things are registered with God. That is, God records them. He sees them all and he judges them all, great or small. One author said this: there is only one possible way of escape from receiving the awful wages of your sins, and that is to throw down the weapons of your warfare against God and cast yourself at the feet of Christ as a guilty sinner and put your trust in his redeeming and cleansing blood. It's a wonderful statement because it's true. God judges our sin. He judges the sin of Jehoram. And in this passage, it was only a half-hearted measure, and it was a sin in the sight of God, and God judged it for what it was. And he will judge our sin. And unless our sin has been judged in the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be judged for it ourselves. The third thing is that God observes whether or not our reformation is partial or complete. And what we find in this passage is that Jehoram only made a partial reformation of his life. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. Now, that comment, though not like his father and his mother, might sound as though the author is saying, look at the improvement here. But there wasn't enough of an improvement. He didn't get rid of it all. He didn't put away all of the things that caused Israel to sin. It says he put away the image that his father made, but he didn't destroy it. And the scripture is clear in Exodus 23. It says, you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. God was not satisfied with the partial reformation that Jehoram evidenced. He took the image down. Maybe it was an effort on his part to pacify some of the more conservative members of the church in his day, because they didn't like what his father had been doing. So let's pacify a few more people. We'll take the image down. But he didn't pacify or satisfy God, because God demanded that those false images should be utterly and completely destroyed. Sin has to be dealt with no unsparing hand. And when we resolve to break away from it, we need to burn our bridges behind us, or we are likely to give in to that irresistible temptation to go back to our former ways. And that was the problem of Jehoram. He didn't have a complete reformation. And notice that God also, fourthly, notes our continuance in sin. Jehoram cleaved or clung to the sins of Jeroboam, and he departed not therefrom. He was committed to the idolatry that took place at those two locations established by Jehoram or by Jehoshaphat, by Jeroboam. I'll get one of the J's right. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That was the constant refrain of the sinful kings of Israel. He sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the Bible says, and he died. That's all God wants to say about that king. Because if he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, there was nothing more to say about that king. He was not a king who served the living God, and a king who walked in the ways of the Lord. So when we come to this passage, we find a new king, but we find the same old story of sin and departure from the word of God. And so God puts a new event together, a little something to the mixture, and he causes the king of Moab, Mesha, the king of Moab, to rebel against Israel. Now, the passage tells us that he had been giving this 100,000 lambs, and the wool of 100,000 rams as a tribute offering to the king of Israel for a number of years. Under Ahab, and it began, I believe, with his father Omri, the people of Israel had become a mighty, mighty world power. They had tribute coming from other nations. Moab was one. And that's a lot of lambs. And that's a lot of wool. And after a while, Misha, king of Moab, sees that Ahab had died and now there was another king on the throne. And I guess he must have thought, you know, this might be just a good time to stop paying my taxes to the king of Israel. And it sparks a war. So Jehoram summons his allies. He summons Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. And they come together in an alliance with the king of Edom. And they decide that they are going to march into Moab, and they are going to go there through the south by going through Edom. That's where they would join up with the king of Edom, and they would fight the rebellion of the Moabites, confident of their triumph. They're defeated by the hand of the sovereign God, who does according to his will in the armies of heaven, and they come to a complete stop because they don't know how to do battle in the name of the Lord. They're out there marching, and the Bible tells us that they encounter this dilemma. After they marched through that arid land, they found themselves, after a mere 7 days, without water. Now, not just without water for the troops, but without water for the animals. This is poor military planning. Pompous in their desire to go and defeat this king, they went in their own strength. And now they come to a point where they realize that they are so weakened that they and their army and their animals will become the immediate prey of the king of Moab, the man against whom they went out to march against and hoped to defeat. Well, the first thing that happens in verse 9 is the king of Israel went with the king of Judah. And after they had met this, in verse 10, he says, "Alas," when this comes upon them, they find that they're without water, verse 9. The king of Israel says, "God did this to us. The Lord has called these three kings to give them over to the hand of Moab." The solution, according to the king of Israel, is that God's the one who is doing it. The godly king of Judah says, "Let's seek the face of the Lord." The solution for Jehoshaphat was, there is a true and living God, and that true and living God has prophets who speak the word of God. Is there one available? And that's where we meet our prophet Elisha. Isn't it interesting that they get themselves into this problem? They're in this great struggle. They're at a crossroads because they have no water. And now they turn to the Lord. Well, they ask for a prophet of the Lord. I think the first thing that they asked for the prophet of the Lord was to bless the plans that they had made. You know, they want God to put his okay on what they've done and to get them out of that scrape. Kind of like what we do when we don't seek the face of the Lord and we go ahead with our own plans, and then we come back with our tail between our legs, so to speak, and we pray for God to get us out of the dilemma that we found ourselves in because of our own foolishness in not obeying him in the first place. We see that many a times in our own lives. But here in the passage, it tells us they turned to the Lord, hoping for God's mercy, recognizing that God had a servant in their midst by the name of Elisha. And did you notice that Elisha already had a testimony among the people? What was his testimony? Verse 11 tells us, Jehoshaphat asks, "Is there no prophet?" Then one of the king's servants answered. You see, somebody in the army of the king knew about Elisha. And what does he say about him? He says, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here." And what do they know about him? He was a servant who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was known for his ministry to Elijah. He was known and respected for what he did in serving Elijah in that fashion. They call upon this man because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, knew where to go in a crisis. He recognized the situation as one in which only the true God would be able to help them, to deliver them. He turned to the Lord. Do you know where to go in a crisis? Too many have marginalized God's word, and in struggles that they're going through or in crises, they seek other counsel. But it is the word of God which brings the power of God into our lives. Everything else that you will turn to is bankrupt and powerless. Only in the word of the Lord is there hope and promise, salvation and deliverance. There's a message for us today in Jehoshaphat seeking the face of God. Now, things don't go immediately as they might have hoped, because there is this rebuke in verse 13 that Elisha gives. And I find it interesting too that three kings have to go to Elisha. They don't summon him to the court, but it's as though God is summoning these three kings. I wanted to entitle my sermon Three W-E-E, Kings, but I just thought, well, maybe not. But they are kind of small in this picture, if you will. They are summoned, if you will, before the word of the Lord through the mouth of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha's first response to them is not the mercy of God, but he says, "What have I got to do with you?" As he speaks to the king of Israel. "Go to the prophets of your father," who was his father? Ahab. "And the prophets of your mother." Now, they might not have all been dead, but when Elijah was in the ministry, how many prophets were there for the father and the mother? Baal prophets, Asherah prophets, 400 on one side, 450. They had a lot of prophets, even though they were killed off and slain at the river Kidron. There were many more that were raised up in their stead. So he says, "Go to your own prophets if you want deliverance." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings." And Elisha said, "I'll tell you this. If it weren't for the fact that King Jehoshaphat was here, I wouldn't give you the time of day." Well, that's a loose paraphrase of what he says here. And that's exactly the meaning of what he says. "Were it not for the king whom I respect and have regard for, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you or see you." And this rebuke is given by the prophet Elisha to these kings, but particularly to the king of Israel who had forsaken the living God. Now, as we turn to the miracle that's going to be taking place and that this passage records, I would remind you that God could have easily delivered and preserved the army of Israel and Judah and Edom by preventing this drought and this lack of water. But had he done so by any other means than a miracle, Jehoram, the king of Israel, would have retained the golden calves. The army would have probably attributed their victory to what? Their own military genius and power. But the Lord gives the answer, his answer, through the mouth of the prophet, so that the all-important question, "What does the Lord say?" is answered. So that the blessing comes for the sake of Jehoshaphat from the Lord, who is gracious to his people even when they stray and have sinned. And that's what he does in this passage. Even though they have forsaken the Lord, even though they have come together in this coalition of ungodliness, the Lord is going to deliver his people on all sides of the armies of Israel and Judah. And his deliverance comes in this manner. Let's look at that deliverance. Elisha predicts this. He says, "Israel will be saved from destruction, and Moab will be prepared for destruction. That's the essence of what he says. Israel is saved from destruction. How? By being delivered from a lack of water. God's going to provide the water. And I like the comment that the writer of Scripture says. It's an easy thing for God to do that. I mean, it almost goes without saying, but the author includes it here as a reminder to us that God's power is able to do all that we ask and beyond that, above what we even think. And Moab will be delivered into the hands of the three kings because the all-sufficient power of God is able to do these things. Now, the first thing that's overcome is the problem of the lack of water. And God overcomes it by his word. He tells them, make this valley full of ditches. There's a great amount of discussion in the commentaries as to whether the people had to go out and dig ditches like our soldiers would have dug foxholes. You know, World War I, we saw all of those trenches and trench warfare. And then God would do that. But I think that the miracle is not in the fact that they did that, but the miracle is in this, that God sent the water. He says, you will not see wind or rain, but the water will come to satisfy the needs of man and beast. God is as concerned about the animals as he is about the soldiers, and he's going to supply all their needs. And the point is, as verse 18 tells us, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord, and he will also give the Moabites into your hand. In other words, God gives the victory. That was the point. And notice, God is giving not what they asked for. They were looking for deliverance from this problem that they had of no water. God gave them more than what they asked for. He threw it in. He says, and not only am I going to send the water, but you're going to win the battle with the Moabites anyway. And so the passage then moves to what happens. They rose early in the morning. Verse 22, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. You can imagine that the Moabites would get up in the morning, early in the morning. Maybe their campfires were still smoldering from the night before. They're getting their armor on, and they're getting ready for battle. And they look in the distance, and as the sun comes up, they begin to see the reflection against that red clay. And they begin to see this reflection off of the waters that God had supernaturally provided. Waters that filled the land, that provided for both man and beast. And they mistakenly interpret the reflection they see as blood, and they come to the conclusion that the kings must have fought one another and there's blood everywhere, and their conclusion is wrong. And so they decide, let's go and finish it up. Let's go and attack them because our enemy is defeated. And the Moabites attack. But what they find is not that their enemies had been defeated, but their enemy, kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, had been supernaturally refreshed. And Moab now finds itself on the defeat end of the stick. And they find that they are in a place where escape is unsuccessful. Even appealing to their false god through the sacrifice of the oldest son, which was thought to appease the gods and give the victory, and that didn't work either. Everything unfolded as Elisha predicted. Water came, water filled the land, the dry land became filled with water by the sovereign hand of God. The sun's glow upon that water looked as though blood was everywhere, and the Moabites deduced that the coalition army had defeated itself. They went on the attack, they're soundly defeated, and Elisha proves to be God's servant, accurate in declaring the word of the Lord. Now these kings will know the word of God is true through the mouth of Elisha. When the Moabites attack, they rush headlong into destruction because God had ordained it to be. Every word from the mouth of Elisha the prophet was confirmed to the very last detail. And this passage, although it's not a glamorous passage, it's not a glamorous miracle, if you will, God says, you're not even going to see it, but the water comes by the word of God. This passage gives evidence once again of the mighty deliverance and the grace of God. The Israelites were visited by the grace of God. By the grace of God, the Israelites were delivered from no water, drought, certain death, the Moabite army that was up against them that had all that was necessary to defeat them. And God, by the mighty power of his grace, delivers his people. God's still in the business of delivering his people. His grace is able to deliver you today. He delivers you from sin unto salvation by the power of his gospel, through the word of grace in Jesus, his son, who died on Calvary's cross in the place of sinners. He delivers you from the bondage and the power of Satan by the power of his word, which is mightier than Satan, and by the power of the living Christ, whose death is that which brought defeat to the enemy forever there on the cross of Calvary. He delivers his people who trust in him. That grace, which God shows his people for Christ's sake, has for its purpose the blessing and the salvation of the world. God is saving sinners, and we may rejoice today in that grace. Having a divine comforter in the midst of sorrow, a counselor in the time of trouble, a God who blesses his people for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus, a God whose grace is greater than all of our sin, who delivers those who put their trust in him. And that's the word of the gospel, which is just as good and true and trustworthy as the word of the prophet Elisha. For all of these are a word from God for his people. Hear that word today and believe. Amen.